All right, so it's Romans chapter 3, verses 24 to the first part of 25. For a sermon I've entitled, The Heart of the Gospel, but I want to pick it up in verse 21 just to get some context. And this is what it says. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. You know, language changes over time as new words are added and old words begin to fade away. But if you could transport somebody back from today to the year 1900 and you were to use certain words, I wonder what they would think. If you were to mention the internet, I'm guessing they would think about fishing. If you mentioned emoji, they would probably think you're talking about the Japanese emperor. And if you use the phrase helicopter parent, they wouldn't know what a helicopter was, but whatever it is evidently has parents. I remember the first time I ever heard the word Twitter. I wasn't sure what it was, but I was pretty certain it was something that twits do. And I think I might have been right on that. On the other hand, there are words that we used in the past that have disappeared from our modern parlance. The Matador website lists 20 obsolete words that they think we should bring back into usage. Let me give you a few of them. How about this word, Brannigan? A Brannigan's a noun for a drinking binge. Like, let's go out Saturday night and have ourselves a Brannigan. Can also mean a brawl or a fight. Evidently, drinking binges are likely to lead to fights and brawls. My guess is the word probably comes from the Irish, who gave us words like Donnybrook, hooligan, and shenanigans as well. How about this one? Quagswagging. If you shake something violently, you're giving it a good quagswagging. Jargoggle. To confuse or to jumble. Now, when I went to Google a jargoggle, I ended up being confused and jumbled, never did get to an answer. How about deliciate? It's a verb. It means to take one's pleasure in, to revel in, or revel in, and to luxuriate. The Bible says, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. You could just as easily say, deliciate yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Kench. That's to laugh loudly. Jollocks, that's to be fat. So, like, think of Jollocks old St. Nicholas. You were supposed to kench at that part. You didn't. Okay, well, there you go. How about freck? Freck is not the singular of freckle. Rather, it means to move swiftly or nimbly. Brabble, to fight or to argue over unimportant things. A lot of people are brabbling on Twitter. You might think that what they need is some Twitter light, but actually the old word Twitter light is just another way of saying twilight. Now, words come and go from our language, and it might have been a little richer if we would have kept deliciate, but I doubt we've lost much with giving up kench and freck. But what happens if we start dropping biblical words from our language in the church? Can we just substitute another term? What if instead of saying sin, we refer to it as psychological disorders? What if we tweak the word grace so that instead of meaning God's kindness showed to those who deserve His wrath, we mean our tolerance of things that God thinks are sinful? And just as the universities have banned certain words through speech codes, what if the church does away with offensive and obsolete terms like holiness and wrath and righteousness and judgment and hell? Of course, if those go away, then we'll no longer need words like Savior, or forgiveness, or mercy, or salvation. Now, here's my point. When we lose important biblical words, or keep them but change the meaning of them, we change and ultimately lose the message of Christianity. So whatever it once was, it no longer is. Now, as a pastor, I don't want that to happen with our church. We want to retain the gospel message by using and understanding terms that the writers of Scripture use to explain it. And so today, as we look at this section of Romans, I want to focus in on three key words that are essential to the Christian faith. Words that, if you put them together, really do form the heart of the gospel message. So to do that, we're going to pray and we're going to ask for God's help right now. Father God, we do pray for grace and mercy that you'd help us to understand and see what the Scripture has for us here, that we may apply it to our hearts and be blessed by it. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. Well, with everything that's going on with this coronavirus thing, there are a lot of people who are being quagswoggled emotionally, terrified. There's a great brabble going on between those who think we need to get Americans back to work and those who say we should take 3 to 5 years off and just let the government work out the problems. Nobody seems to be catching about it because it isn't a laughing matter. But in the midst of all this, I want to encourage you to delineate in the goodness of God by looking at three terms that Paul uses to describe what God has done in bringing salvation to Christ's people. Now, the reason you and I need this righteousness, this salvation of God, is because Paul tells us in verse 23 that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Of course, if you don't feel the weight of that statement, if that doesn't hit you like a ton of bricks, then the good news of Christ and what he's done is not going to mean much to you. The announcement that a cure for coronavirus has come would mean a whole lot more to somebody who's in the hospital on a ventilator than someone who's sitting comfortably on their sofa at home. Well, what are these three important words that we want to delineate in? Well, here's the first word. The first word is justified. Justified. We see this in verse 24, the first part. Paul's telling how God saves people, and he speaks of being justified as a gift by his grace. Now, in using the word justified, Paul's drawing from a courtroom image. The Merriam-Webster's dictionary gives two definitions for the word justified. The first one, it says this: to prove or show yourself to be just or right. Think about justifiable homicide. Someone breaks into your house, threatens you with a gun. You reach over, you take a lamp, you hit him on the head, and he dies. You hit him so hard that you're brought to court on all this, and yet you're justified in doing what you did because he threatened your life. And so you should be acquitted of murder. The second meaning they give, though, is to judge or regard or treat as righteous and worthy of salvation. Here the dictionary is giving a more religious meaning, but it's accurate according to the scripture. But in both definitions, the issue at stake is a legal one. How do I stand before this court? Condemned or acquitted? What's the verdict? And by the way, this is not hypothetical, because the Bible tells us that someday we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and every one of us is going to have to give an account for the way we lived our lives. Now, at that time of the judgment, I suppose there are going to be many people who try to justify themselves saying things like, well, I was a religious person. I was baptized. I was confirmed. I went to church regularly. Or some may look at their moral standards in life and say, I tried to be ethical. I donated money once in a while to the United Way. I didn't cheat on my wife. I paid my taxes, and I only told little white lies. But in both cases, the person would be trying to justify themselves, prove themselves worthy of salvation because they think their religious practice or good deeds should somehow outweigh their sins. But if you were to go before a court accused of murder, the only question that would be asked is, are you guilty or are you innocent? The fact that you volunteered at a soup kitchen would be irrelevant to the case before the judge. As Paul has made clear, we all stand guilty before God because we've all sinned and fallen short of his glory. So no one can be justified on the basis of their good deeds, because 10,000 good deeds cannot overcome one bad deed that we've done. And so the bad news is that we cannot be justified by our good works. But the good news is there's another way to be justified. And it says, as a gift by his grace. We cannot earn justification, but God can give it as a gift. A few years ago, I read a story about a woman who was brought before court, and she ended up was convicted and found guilty of whatever it was she did. And the penalty was $500 fine. And so she's crying about this because she didn't have the money to pay for it. And the judge is writing something down. He hadn't quite dismissed the case yet. And then he stood up, he walked around, he came out from the front, he went through the door, and he handed the woman a $500 check. The very thing that he had penalized her with, he had provided for her. Now, this story was plastered across the internet at the time, and I read a lot of comments from people who were really moved by the judge's generosity. But how much more then should we be stunned and moved by a God who would forgive those who have sinned against him and racked up a moral debt that they can never repay? And he does so for everybody who trusts in Christ. Well, the second word that we need to remark on is the word redemption. The second part of 24 says, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Redemption, that's a word we don't use much anymore. Redemption is the act of redeeming something. And you know, the only thing I could think of at this point was pawn shops. You know how a pawn shop works? I mean, you need money, and you can't get it quick enough from the bank. And so you take something of value, like an outboard motor or a chainsaw or your Gene Simmons signed Fender Stratocaster guitar, and you bring it into a pawn shop, and you take out a small loan from the shop, and you give them the guitar as collateral, and then they give you a little receipt. And if within 90 days or so you come back and pay back that loan with a little bit of interest, then they give you your guitar back. If not, they sell it off to someone else. Well, the Greek word for redemption here means to procure by the payment of a ransom. The person's kidnapped, held by another, and the kidnapper demands a ransom. If you ever want to see your daughter alive again, you have to give us $1 million. I actually read of one case where they kidnapped the grandson of a fairly wealthy man. This is a true story. And he wouldn't act on it right away. He wasn't that fond of his grandfather. And the grandfather same towards him. They cut off his finger and sent it to the grandfather and said, "We're not kidding." Well, he eventually was released. So the idea that Paul is using here was also spoken of for a slave in a market. Because of Adam and Eve's sin, in the Garden of Eden, all of us come into this world slaves to sin. We don't have to teach our kids to do wrong. It comes naturally. And no matter how much we train them, they're going to grow up and become sinners like us. And it's not just that we sin occasionally, but habitually. Indeed, until Christ frees us, the Bible tells us that we're slaves to sin. Now that slavery shows up in a lot of forms. Alcoholism, drug addiction, slavery to lust, pornography, bitterness, anger, laziness. Whatever form it takes, it's slavery to sin. But Jesus came not to justify people who trusted him, but also to free us from that slavery. Jesus himself said, "If the Son shall make you free, you'll be free indeed." John 8:36. But while the Christian is redeemed from the slavery of sin, he's at the same time redeemed for service to God. If you're a believer, you don't belong to yourself. You belong to Christ. Writing to the Christians in Corinth, Paul asks, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, who you have from God? And that you're not your own, for you've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." People are terrified right now of getting coronavirus because people are terrified of the thought of dying. But for Christians, we can be calm and confident knowing that we're not going to die one day sooner than God intended. We will die when and how God determines. And that's why Paul says later in this book, he says, if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. But whether we live or die, we're the Lord's. Well, how does he buy us back from this pawn shop of evil? How does he rescue us from the slave market of sin? What ransom did he pay to get us released? What purchase price? That's found in the last word, the word propitiation. Propitiation, that's a big word. For the first word, justified, Paul drew from a courtroom imagery. The second, redemption, comes from a slave market. This word comes from the realm of religion and temples. The Greek word is hilasterion. It's a word that's used in another part in the Bible, in Hebrews 9:5, which it's translated there, the mercy seat. If you're familiar at all with Old Testament history, the Jewish nation had a temple there. And inside the temple, there was a smaller section called the Holy of Holies. And inside of that, there was the Ark of the Covenant, just a box about 3 by 2 feet. Inside of the box was a copy of the Law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, and so forth. And once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go in to this Holy of Holies, and he would take some blood and put it on top of the mercy seat to make atonement for the sins of the people. So the imagery is this. God is looking down upon his law in the ark, which we've broken. But between that broken law and God's holy gaze is a layer of blood from a lamb, so that when he looks down, what he sees is not the broken law, but the blood. Do you remember, even before they had a temple, Moses was bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt, and God said that he would bring about the death of the firstborn of every family in Egypt. The only way anyone, Egyptian or Israelite, could escape this plague was to take a lamb and slay it, and smear some of the blood on the top and on the sides of their door frames of their houses. And God said that when the death angel comes through the land, whenever he sees the blood on that door, he will pass over, that's where we get the name, pass over that house. But here's the thing, it didn't matter whether you're rich or poor, an Israelite or an Egyptian, It didn't matter whether you're a good person or a nasty person. If you applied the blood to your door, you escaped the plague. And if you did not, you suffer the consequences. You needed the blood of the Lamb to be applied. Now, I would guess if a person were a thoughtful Israelite at that point, when he thought about these sacrifices like Passover, the other ones that were made in the temple later on, he should have asked himself, but how can the death of a mere lamb clear my guilt away before God? And folks, the answer is, it couldn't. Speaking of those animal sacrifices and how they pointed beyond themselves to a greater sacrifice, the writer of the book of Hebrews says this in Hebrews 10, 1-7. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by these same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would not they have stopped being offered? For the worshiper would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, for it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. In other words, these things pointed on something, they covered it up, but they didn't ultimately remove the sins. But then he goes on to say, therefore when Christ came into the world, and this is Christ speaking, sacrifice and offerings you did not desire. He's talking to God the Father. But a body you've prepared for me with burnt offerings and sin offerings, you're not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written of me in the scroll. I've come to do your will, my God. The Son of God became incarnated, became a man, so that he could be sacrificed to pay the price for the sins of his people. And finally, to take away, to remove, not merely cover, their sins. And that's why a little while later, in the next couple of verses, the author of the same book says, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifice which can never take away sin. But when this priest had offered for one time, Jesus, the one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time he waits for his enemies to be made a footstool. For by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. And that's why John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus coming, said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, this word that's translated as mercy seat in Hebrews is translated here as propitiation. And propitiation means to turn away or appease the wrath of God. Now, I always illustrate at this point, because I had a restaurant background, and I know a few of you did, how appeasement works. Let's say you're in a restaurant, and you're watching, and the food's taking forever to come. It's busy, and you can see a customer sitting next to you, and he's getting upset. He's waiting there with his kids and his family, and he asks the waitress that food is not coming. Finally, when the food arrives, it comes, it's burnt, and it's cold. And he just blows up at her and starts yelling at her. A skilled waitress can handle this. Sir, I am so sorry. You have every reason to be angry. Let me tell you what I can do. I'm going to go back and I will have that cook recook that. Actually, I'll have a different cook cook it. And it'll be back out here in 5 minutes. I'm going to pay for all your meals today. And I'm going to give you coupons for the next time you come in so you can eat for free. And we've watched this again. All of a sudden, that person, it's just like all the anger drains off. They're like, oh, well, you know, it's not all your fault. We can see it's busy. You know, these things happen. Oh, their wrath has been appeased. Well, that's what appeasement means. That's what propitiation means. It means to turn away the wrath of somebody. But that presupposes a couple of things, doesn't it? First of all, it presupposes that God is actually angry with our sins. The street evangelist I mentioned a couple weeks ago, Ray Comfort, when he's witnessing to someone in the park, he'll often start by asking this question, do you believe in God? Oh, yeah. Do you believe he's happy with you in the way you're living or unhappy? Angry. Well, most people say, well, I think he's happy with me. They think that because they think they're okay, because they're comparing themselves to their own set up standards. But what if God's standards are not the same as ours? Is God really angry about sin? The shocking answer to Americans is yes, he's very angry about sin. Earlier in Romans, we'd read that passage in 1:18 where it says, for the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth by their unrighteousness. Nahum, one of the prophets in the Old Testament, in the first chapter of his book, says this, the Lord is jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and vents his wrath against his enemy. The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. You see, God's anger is his fixed opposition to every kind of sin. Because he's holy, he hates sin. Because he's just, he must punish sin. But you know, right about there, here's where the objection always comes up. They say, you know, but I believe in a God of love. But think about that for a second. If God loves truth, does he not have to hate lies? If he loves faithfulness, wouldn't he have to hate when people cheat on their spouse? If he loves kindness, would he not have to hate cruelty? Well, the second thing, though, that is assumed in that phrase is that God's wrath can be propitiated. And of course, that's what the Bible teaches, that Christ has satisfied God's anger. Now, we've already said that God can and will justify sinners freely by his grace. And he does so by redeeming them through a ransom price. That happened, it says, through Christ when God displayed him publicly as a propitiation in his blood. But, you know, for us Christians, the wonder of wonders is that God would save sinners like us. But it's the heart-melting marvel in the way that he does it that moves the Christian. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. God the Father decided along with God the Son that the Son would enter the world as a human baby. He would grow up under the law of Moses, and by keeping every command perfectly, he would develop an absolute righteousness. And then Jesus willingly offered up his life as a sacrifice for sins. And on that cross, the Father poured out all of his holy wrath and anger against the sins of Christ's people so that he, the innocent one, is punished in the place of we who are guilty. I don't know how many of you saw the movie quite a few years ago, wasn't it? Patriot by Mel Gibson. Set in the time of the American Revolution, it's the story of about a Captain Benjamin Martin who had fought in the French-Indian Wars, but when the time came to go against the British, he voted against the move to go to war. But his oldest son, Gabriel, decides to join the Continental Army. And so at one point, the British come to Martin's house to arrest Gabriel as a spy. And when Martin's second son, Thomas, tries to get involved in it, to free Gabriel, he's shot in the back and he ends up dying in his father's arms. Gabriel's taken away, and after the British burn down the house and leave, Martin sets off to rescue his captive son with his two younger sons who look like they're about 10 and 12. Now there's a scene where the British troops are moving through the woods, and they're hiding behind the hills and trees above. He and his two sons. And the dad tells the boys not to fire until he does. And then waiting there, he prays. He says, Lord, make me fast and make me accurate. He draws a bead, he fires, and then so do his two young sons. And it's an action-packed scene, and they're picking off the redcoats one after another. And after most of them are gone, he at one point takes his tomahawk, runs down the hill, and with his hand, he kills one, he kills two, he kills a third one. There's one who's holding his son with a gun to his head. He takes his tomahawk, throws it, hits him, splits him right in the forehead. Gruesome scene. And then there's one left who tries to scramble away, and as he's running away, he throws the tomahawk, hits him in the back, and drops him into a stream. And then he goes up, he takes the tomahawk, the man turns around, and he just hits him again and again and again and again. And he's crying and he's spitting, and finally he throws away the tomahawk in disgust. Listen carefully. On the cross, God's tomahawk of wrath came down on Jesus again and again until all of his anger was spent. But to keep the analogy going, rather than throwing the tomahawk away, he buried it, buried the tomahawk in the sense of no more was he at war with his people because of their sins. His wrath was spent. And all this took place, it says, publicly. God made a public display of this outside of the city of Jerusalem during a Passover holy day. And that's why the words of John were fulfilled that day, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And having satisfied the wrath of God, God then raised Jesus from the dead on the third day to show that his sacrifice had been accepted and that his followers' sins had truly been forgiven. So justified, redemption, propitiation, all these words lie behind that verse where Peter tells us that Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, the to bring us to God. But here's the question, has he brought you to God yet? Have you come to realize the depth and the seriousness of your sins? Have you come to recognize yourself as a slave to sin who needs to be redeemed out of it? Have you understood that only Christ's blood can turn away God's wrath against you? Have you understood that this forgiveness can be yours if you stop trying to earn it and receive it by faith as a free gift? Have you understood that this is the heart of the gospel? And have you received this gospel into your heart? If you haven't, you can by simply trusting Christ today. Won't you join with me in prayer? Our Father in God, it's the same old message, but it's the message that needs to be heard until it's believed and appropriated into the lives of people. I pray for the people here, I pray for everyone who's listening to me, that they would respond in faith, that you'd grant them that faith, and they would find the joy that comes from eternal life and being reconciled with our Creator, whose wrath was spent on His Son so that we might receive grace. So I pray a blessing for each one, and I pray that in doing so, you would honor the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask in His name. Amen. All right, why don't you stand, and we'll close by singing again.